I would encourage you to go with me to the book of 1 Peter, whether you turn in your Bible or whether you look in the bulletin that contains our verses that we're looking at this morning. As we begin a look at the book of 1 Peter, a study that's going to take us to the end of this year. And Peter's a pretty familiar figure that, as I would imagine, many of you are familiar with on some level. And so when you think about the Apostle Peter, what kind of things come to mind? What do you think about? Well, you know, for many people, I imagine some of their first thoughts are of his impetuous side. Y'all know Peter, right? He's the one that asks Jesus to let him walk on the water, and jumps out of the boat and begins to walk towards Jesus. And then he begins to look at the winds and the waves instead of at Jesus, and he begins to sink, and really kind of ties in with that ocean song that we just sung. Or you may think of Peter and him rebuking Jesus for saying that he was going to be delivered to the authorities and suffer death at their hands, and saying never. Or his cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant when they came to arrest Jesus. And of course, almost everyone knows, if they're familiar with Peter at all, they know about him denying Jesus how many times? Three times. In just a matter of minutes after he had said, "I'll never deny you," he denies him and turns away from Jesus at the most critical of times in Jesus' life. Those are some things that come to people's mind, but there are all kinds of positive things that should come to our minds as well. Like his confessing, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus giving him and the name Peter, and which means a rock, because it was on his statement of faith and his service that Jesus would build his church. Or the fact that him running to the empty tomb when he heard of Jesus' resurrection. Or, of course, of his great sermon on the day of Pentecost, when he preaches after there's this ability to speak in tongues and people are wondering, what does all this mean? And he begins to preach and explain from the prophet Joel what is happening. And more than 3,000 people come to Christ, and the New Testament church just explodes in Jerusalem and begins to go out to the world. And of course, his leading of the New Testament church in its early days. As we look at his first letter, it's all of these strong, positive, mature things about Peter that I would have you think about regarding him. Because Peter's believed to have written this first letter in the early 60s AD, some almost 30 years after Jesus' ascension back into heaven. Having spent all those years in faithful ministry, having seen the church of Jesus Christ spread through much of the then known world. Think about him now as a veteran of the faith, as a veteran of the gospel ministry, as someone who is one of the few remaining witnesses of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And what's he doing? He's writing to encourage Christians. Christians who, because of their faith, are exiles. They're exiles in the world in a way. It's a description which really caught my attention as we were going through the prophecies of Isaiah. And we were reading in Isaiah about the coming exile, the coming overthrow of Jerusalem if they did not turn away from their ways, if they followed after their brothers in the north. Somewhere along in our study of Isaiah, I came across Peter. And I read these opening lines, and I thought, maybe that's where we need to go next. Because what's it look to live as an exile? That's what was coming for the for the people of Judah in the days of Isaiah was preparing them for. And in many ways, what are we feeling more and more like today as Christians? Well, we're feeling, if you're like me, I'm feeling more and more like an exile, like an outsider in our day and in age. And we might need encouragement, therefore, too. So this is where we're going next. It's the book of 1 Peter. It's 1 Peter who writes in this context of being this mature believer, this seasoned veteran in the gospel ministry. And so listen to how he opens his letter, and especially how he describes the recipients of his letter and what he desires for them. Hear the word of God, just looking at two verses this morning. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is God's word to us today. Well, let's look at these two verses. And as we look at these two verses, of course, we notice right off that the first thing we're told after Peter identifies himself and his apostolic ministry is who are the first recipients of his letter. They are exiles of the dispersion in these five locations. Now, the use of the word dispersion was a well-known term. It was a well-known term, obviously, going all the way back to what? Guess what? The dispersion or the exile that took place when Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC, and they were carried off to Babylon. And they were dispersed. They were spread outside of where? Outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judea, outside of the promised land. Very familiar word. And of course, because they were dispersed, because they were overrun, they began to experience what? Persecution. Read the book of Daniel that we're all familiar with. The persecution that he went through. Those things happened well back. But also, this word was a very familiar word at this point in time, in the early first century. Because it's interesting that Peter doesn't describe them as the 12 tribes of the dispersion as James does, that we saw a couple of weeks ago at the beginning of Soul to Soul. But he simply describes them as elect exiles of the dispersion living where? In these five cities, which were all located in what we know today as modern-day Turkey. It's a region that... It's a region that people think maybe Peter evangelized. It was this area that Peter maybe went to and brought people to Christ. He describes them as exiles. A little later we'll see in our study that he describes them as sojourners and uses that word as well in these cities. And so there's really a mix of understanding who's he writing to. And some people believe it's primarily Gentiles. Other people believe it's primarily Jews. But the thing that's obvious is it's both. There's both Jewish Christians and there's both Gentile Christians in these cities who are struggling to live as exiles and sojourners in this world. It was probably just before the outbreak of Nero's persecutions, when opposition to Christians was already taking place, but it was going to get worse. And Peter knew it. And it's possibly was written soon after James and Paul had been killed for their faith. Two huge pillars in the church, right? And here's Peter who's left, and he's speaking and he's writing. Can you imagine then the significance of this letter? And can you imagine what they were experiencing? they were realizing probably just how much they didn't fit in. How much they didn't fit in with the unbelieving world around them. Maybe they were experiencing just how different and strange we are. They were also probably beginning to realize how different rights that citizens usually enjoyed didn't always apply to them, or were being taken away on account of their faith. They had become outsiders, as it were. And that's exactly what Christians in the United States are beginning to experience, depending where you live, depending where what's going on, more and more today. There's a book that also influenced me to preach on 1 Peter that I read a few months ago called Everyday Church. I'll explain it more. It's by two men, Tim Chester and Steve Timmis. But interestingly, this is how they described Christians today. They said, we have become strangers because we have become strange. Our values, lifestyle, and priorities are radically different from the surrounding culture. Our faith makes us strangers in our own land. We do not fit in. We are on the margins. We're on the margins. Do you feel that? Do you sense that? Maybe not so much in Tifton, but do you feel it in the greater society? Do you see the movement in American values and cultures and things of that nature? But to get an even better sense of what this was like, consider where Peter was when he wrote this. In his farewell in chapter 5, verse 13, he said, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son." She who is at Babylon, that's an interesting phrase. Well, Babylon hadn't been the conquering, the ruling empire for hundreds of years, right? The Romans were in charge. But they're still the region of Babylon. But Babylon? Was he really talking about Babylon, the geographical region? Well, a lot of people believe it wasn't geography that he was talking about. Because as he references Mark sends you greetings too, we know that Mark was with Paul in Rome about that time. And we also know from the book of Revelation that Babylon many times came to be almost a code word for guess where? For Rome. And so a lot of people believe that Peter's writing from Rome. And he mentions those in Babylon. And of course, Babylon has all kinds of biblical connotations back to the city of man, back to different kinds of things. It's actually in Rome, maybe just 6 years later, after he writes this letter, that Peter is killed for the faith. He's actually crucified, according to church tradition, he was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified in the same way as his Savior. So the use of Babylon, a lot of people believe, was code name among Christians because that's how hostile to Christians Rome was becoming. That's how much they were having to be careful what they said or wrote or let people know of their location. And so there's all kinds of things going on here, isn't there? Just in this little phrase, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And yet, in the midst of this, in the midst of whatever struggles they were having, did you notice how Peter described them? How he described them and how he described them spiritually and how he described that they were set apart. He called them elect or chosen exiles because of their spiritual nature, because of how they were set apart to God and special in His sight above all the other people of the earth. What made them special and what makes believers special today? Well, Peter spelled it out really in three different ways. Look at what he said as he continued to write in verse 2. First, they were described as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What does that mean? That's a mouthful, isn't it? Well, elect, because they're foreknown by God the Father. Which impresses upon us a lot of things. We could go off and chase rabbits on this, but I won't. But God knew them. God the Father knew them intimately. That God knew them beforehand, that God chose them to be His children, to be His people. Or you might describe it this way, as Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, those who were the called according to His purpose. Which means that they were part of those who had been chosen, they had been called out of the world to be His children, to be His special representatives, and to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. That was the truth about who they were, no matter what the unbelieving world said about them, or no matter how the unbelieving world treated them. They were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, who loved them. Do you catch the significance of that? A man named Ed Clowney, he was a PCA minister who was a contemporary of my father's. He wrote this in his commentary. He says, these Christian Gentiles are God's chosen people because He has known them from all eternity. Their inclusion in the people of God is no accident, no afterthought, but God's purpose from the beginning. Isn't that encouraging? And encouraging, and that doesn't just apply to them, that applies to any believer today. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God has set, a long time ago, set His love upon you and chose you to be His child. Wow. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? That's life-changing, isn't it? It should be. Well, how does this happen? What does God do to bring this about, to call us to Himself? Well, He explains, not only elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, but in the sanctification of the Spirit. That He's worked in us through the sanctification of the Spirit, where the Spirit of God comes into our hearts and begins to work in the heart of a person so that they begin to be set apart or sanctified to the Lord, set apart from sin, and set apart to God. And this only happens through the Spirit, right? The Spirit works. The Spirit convicts a person of sin, of their sin. The Spirit works to convince us of our need of Christ and to put our faith and hope in Him. And it's from that point on that a believer begins to be purified more and more in service to God. But we first must be born again by the Spirit. We must be given a new heart and therefore a new nature. And if you're a Christian today, that describes you as well. You've experienced the sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit has come to dwell within you. And the Spirit is continuing to sanctify you and to set you apart more and more to Him. That's glorious, is it not? That's unique. Because not everyone's a believer. Not everyone's heart has been touched and changed. And so he describes them in this second way. But how does that demonstrate itself? Well, he goes on and explains, not only that, but for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. It demonstrates it through that initial obedience to Christ. When we submit to Him and acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior. As Lord and Savior. But that's just the beginning, right? Of our obedience to Christ. Because of that sanctification, it's something that grows. And something we see here that's really important to understand is that election then is for the goal of obedience and faith. It's not on the basis of it. We're not elected by God because we've had faith. We're elected by God for obedience to the faith, for faith in Jesus Christ. So God has a purpose to make His elect obedient to His Son. And again, the second then description is this election is secured through the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. As we're elected and sanctified and set apart, our hearts are regenerated and our faith is put in Him. The blood of Christ is applied to us, is one way to look at it. And of course, this sprinkling of the blood of Christ, this phrase would take, especially a Jewish Christian at that time, it would take him very quickly back to Mount Sinai. Shortly after the Israelites' exodus from Egypt, where the mountain shook because of the presence of the Lord and the people entered into covenant with God through the offering of a sacrifice. What does Moses do? Yes, he offers up this sacrifice and he takes some of the blood and he sprinkles the people with the blood from the sacrifice. And what does he say? He said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." This is the blood of the covenant. This is what binds me to you. This is what sets you apart to me. Because this blood has been applied to you. And you've been cleansed. You've been marked. You've been set apart. The value of the shed blood to your account. And so what does it mean to be sprinkled then with the blood of Christ? Was to be sprinkled with the blood of the Son of God and made acceptable through His penalty being paid on our behalf, where the merits of Christ's righteousness are given to us and the blood of Jesus takes away our sin. And so not only are they elect according to the foreknowledge of God, sanctified in the Spirit, and made obedient to Christ, they've also been sprinkled clean with the blood of Christ. All these things are together, aren't they? All of these things describe how it is that a person is saved. Again, Ed Clowney writes, "The blood of Christ sprinkled on us marks God's acceptance of us because the penalty of sin has been paid. And it also symbolizes God's claim on us." If we are Christians, we are elect exiles. Changes the whole look of being an exile, doesn't it? Changes the whole look upon our life. That we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Does that not set Christians apart in ways that are incredible to consider? We could take each one of those phrases that I've just quickly gone through and just go through the Scriptures and look at the significance of the foreknowledge of God and His of God the Father, love and choosing us, or the work of the Spirit, or the work of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, it's gloriously put together. And again, notice all three persons of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. All three persons of the Trinity are described in ways that speak of how we have a relationship with God if we're a Christian. We have a relationship with God the Father. We have a relationship with God the Spirit. We have a relationship with God the Son. And that relationship is secure. God the Father has elected and planned for our salvation. God the Son has merited and made us acceptable to God by accomplishing that salvation. God the Spirit applies what the Father has planned and the Son has accomplished. And again, by understanding this, we come to know God. And we come to know His saving work much more intimately. And we come to know our identity and who we are and what our life is about. And how is it that we can continue to live in this world even though we're strangers and exiles? We're sojourners. Some of the old translations even uses the word alien, but not in the sense of coming from Mars, but kind of an alien, that this is not your homeland. This is you're a foreigner to the land. You get a sense of all those things, and we'll come back to that. Well, in the midst of that, then, what's Peter's desire for these exiles who are in Asia Minor at that point in time in history? Well, look at the last part of verse 2. It's that they may, that grace and peace may be multiplied to them. Put another way, that they may know their favored condition and experience peace that our triune God can alone give. That's why he wrote, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." They knew a measure of grace. They knew a measure of peace. But he wanted them to do what? To know it even more. As Matthew Henry has written, grace, the free favor of God with all of its proper effects. Peace, all sorts of peace may be here intended, whether it's familial or it's with God or it's with other people or whatever it may be, or peace within our hearts. And then he goes on to say this. He said, because solid peace cannot be enjoyed when there is no true grace. Think about that. Solid peace cannot be enjoyed where there is no true grace. We can only have peace in our hearts when we know the grace of God and His favor towards us, that we've been made acceptable, that He loves us, that His promises are sure and certain. And so he says, first grace, then peace. That's what he wanted to be multiplied to them. Some translations even say abound to you and just be in known in abundance to you. And as we think about ourselves, don't we stand in the same need? Don't we need to know God's favor and to have His peace? Because we're exiles too. Christians have always been exiles. Christians will always be exiles until the new heavens and the new earth, which we inherit, when we inherit them. And then that'll be a great thing, won't it? We won't feel strange anymore. We won't be outside. There won't be outsiders, insiders. But until then, as we face opposition, as we face completely different values and commitments to many people, as we face just all that's going on in the world and will continue, we can have peace because we've been chosen by God the Father, predestined before the foundation of the world to be His children. We've been washed with the blood of Christ. We've been set apart by the presence of the Spirit of God that actually dwells within us. And those things change everything. And so we too need to be encouraged about our standing with God and that hope. We need to be exhorted as to how to live in obedience to Christ even further. And we need instruction as how to live for Christ in all these varied relationships, whether they're with believers or unbelievers, right? But that's something of what Peter provides for us in this first epistle. It's incredible what he covers in five chapters. And how it just continues to speak so thoroughly to the Christian need, as we live every day as strangers and exiles, whatever word you want to insert there that's like that, in this world around us. So take advantage. Maybe this next week, pull out your Bible and read through 1 Peter all the way. And begin to ask God to really bless this to our hearts. That He would multiply grace and peace to us through our knowledge of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for the grace and the peace that we already enjoy if we are in Christ Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for undeserved favor and peace with You that is forever. And Lord, we pray that it would be multiplied as we grow in the grace and knowledge of You. And grow in the grace and knowledge of who we are as Your children. Lord, I pray that You would not only help us, but help Your people around the world to be strengthened even as we live as exiles, as strangers, as aliens, as sojourners. I pray, Lord, that You would take us back continually, as we're about to sing, to the rock, to You, Lord Jesus, the rock, and to the rock of Peter's confession, that You are the Christ. You're the long-promised Savior who has come. You're the Son of the living God. We do acknowledge that this day, and that our hope is in You. And Lord, I pray that there's any in this room today that have not put their hope in You, that Lord, You would draw them to Yourself as well, and by Your Spirit sanctify them and set them apart, that they may know the sprinkled blood of Your sacrifice on their behalf. And Lord, use us as Your witnesses, even as we go forth every day into this world that sometimes we clash with so at times even violently, because of what we know and we understand and believe. And so, Lord, bless us as we sing in response. Bless us even in preparation for the Lord's Supper. And I pray all these things in Your glorious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.